Well, I'm going to continue this morning with a sermon I started last week. So if last week was part one, today is part two. And so some review will certainly unfold in the message this morning. And I invite you to take up your Bible once again, Hebrews chapter 12. And just the two verses, the first two verses that I want us to examine today, explore and see, well, what is it that God is saying to us in this particular passage? Don't forget that we'd been spending or had spent 17 weeks in chapter 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just so far, the reading of God's word. And again, let's just bow our heads as we pray, our Father, week by week, acknowledging that unless you are at work, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And Lord, may our labor this morning in the word not be in vain. Pray that indeed, as we've been singing, as we've been praying, Lord, that you would enable us to turn our eyes, that we would fix our gaze and trust on Jesus. And so may your Spirit work and stir within our hearts, leading us onward, Lord, that you would be exalted and glorified. Amen. Just want to perhaps begin with a little bit of a review, summary of where we were at last week. And do remember that in the book of Hebrews, certainly the passage we've been looking at, and also elsewhere in the Bible, we do see that the life of a Christian is likened to a participant. Very important that you understand that word participant. Somebody who partakes rather than somebody who's just observing. Somebody who's a spectator or somebody who is watching. So we Christians, our lives, our faith is likened to this business of being a participant in a long-distance race. Our lives as Christians can be likened to a marathon. If you don't know, marathon is 42.2 kilometers long. It's not just a flat course. It's not just a downhill road. It has many twists and turns. It has many uphills and, of course, downhills. Now, immediately that analogy implies that any notion that somebody may have or any suggestion that promotes Christianity, any kind of Christianity, has just been comfortable consumerism. In other words, it can't be that people are just watching from a distance a show. No, it can't be that, because we are participants together. Neither can it be anything like what some would call today dreamy belly gazing, where there's just this contemplation, remaining static and immobile, and nothing really happens in the external activities of our lives. And on the other hand as well, let me say, it cannot be, it is just not possible that Christianity is just about stirring or pumping up people's emotions, getting people excited, getting people zealous. There's much more involved in this race, this long-distance race of being a Christian. So the Christian life is one of activity. It's one of exertion. It's one of progressive motion. It makes progress over the course of time. And so therefore, we understand other analogies used in the Bible. We are busy fighting a fight. We are busy running a race. And so therefore, Christianity, again, just by review of last week, is practical. You get involved. I get involved. And of course, it involves us taking responsibility for the race that we run. And I remember last week saying to you, I'm a runner, I'm a road runner, but I have to get up in the morning. I have to put my running shoes on. I have to get out on the road, and I have to put one step in front of another step. And so Christianity is like that. You're involved. You fully need to take responsibility. Now, I don't know if you noticed this morning, the park across the road. Perhaps you've been noticing over some time now. A couple of months, maybe years ago, that was a magnificent park. There were beautiful ponds, and the gardens were magnificent. The lawns were nicely mowed, and people could go and enjoy just the splendor and the magnificence of the park. Now, just like we know that that park cannot be returned to its beauty before all those weeds are uprooted, before all those invasive plants are removed, nothing will happen to bring about the beauty and the splendor of the plants and flowers that may be there somewhere. And so somebody has to take responsibility for this park to eradicate the weeds. Otherwise, efforts in the garden will come to nothing. And I use that illustration, that analogy, because what we've seen in this passage is for you and me to make progress in this race of God under God, the race of life under God, we will need to be weeding. We need to be weeding out, as I described last week, both camouflaged sin. You know, that's stuff that we don't think is too serious, but in fact is causing a problem in our progress as a Christian life. We need to eradicate, we need to weed, we need to get rid of the camouflaged as well as the conspicuous sin. That's last week's sermon. That's the negative side of that which has been given to us over here. There is a positive message, a very positive message, good news that is given to us in this passage. In this ultra marathon of the Christian life, there is much encouragement available. Now, if you're anything like me, you need encouragement, because I know I need encouragement. Constantly, regularly, frequently, we need to be encouraged. And so my point this morning, the overall point of this passage is I really want to express the message here that Christians can be encouraged. You and I, as believers, can be encouraged. And again, last week I referred to this, that in this passage, God provides two very valuable resources of encouragement. Last week, we focused on the one, and it is of great value. I called it the veteran races. That's an encouragement to you and to me. And taking the context of this passage, dear Christian friend at Central Baptist Church, perhaps if you're even visiting among us, if you're a Christian, you have need of encouragement. You'll find that back in chapter 10 and verse 36. Then you get chapter 11, and then it gets to chapter 12, verse 1. Surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that means, referring to chapter 11, you and I have evidence meticulously recorded, person after person, issue after issue, copiously illustrated, a summary of the history of God's people in the past. The veterans, those who've gone before us, these men and women who overcame obstacles that were in their way of progress, these men and women who conquered challenges, these men and women, if you like, smashed the opposition in some instances. And those last verses of Hebrews 11 that tell us that these men and women coped in hardship. They managed to get through the difficulties right through to the very end. And there's one illustration that sticks in my mind, that there were those who were sawn in two. They coped. And so remember these veterans, consider them, and see how God carried them through thick and thin, and let that be an encouragement and inspiration to you. And folk, not just these veterans, I even want to extend it further than this. There are those people who have gone before us that we can read about in biography. There are those who have gone before us who have been leaders in this church but have now passed on to glory. But we look to them. We consider their lives. We see the difficulties. We see the hardships. But we see the gracious hand of God at work in them, carrying them through, right through to the very end. Funeral after funeral, even in this church, I've conducted services where people have testified about those who have gone before us. They've run the race, they fought the fight, they kept the faith, and now there is in store for them this crown of righteousness. Remember the veterans. An old author by the name of Adolf Safan, I quoted him, he asked the question, or makes the statement, if all the saints of God lived, now he's thinking past history, lived, suffered, endured, and conquered by faith, shall not we also? Of course. So it's a valuable resource. It's an encouragement knowing that you have, if you have genuine faith, like the veterans, you can be sure, and I want to tell you that this morning, you can be sure that God will see you through to the end. But this morning, there is another, but even greater resource available to Christians. The great cloud of witnesses have their place and are useful, and I do trust that you are motivated, that you're inspired as a struggling believer by looking at the veterans. But you know what? In as much as they may inspire and encourage and motivate, the veterans cannot supply the needed power. You need to be enabled. You need help from the outside. You need to be able to negotiate and navigate and get through these difficulties with some kind of aid. And so therefore we find this next verse in chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking to Jesus. That's what we've been doing in our singing. But now in this passage, dear friend, dear Christian friend, you have need of endurance as I do. So don't forget, there is only one direction for your eyes to focus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We've been singing it. May it not just be a song, may it be a reality. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And one person that your heart must be fixed in. And that is, and I move on in the outline of this message, that is on what I've called the King Racer. Last Friday morning, sitting at the breakfast table, my daughter was across from me, and we were eating, and she just very calmly said to me, "Dad, I can only see half of you." "Oh, what's going on? You can only see half of me?" Initially, I thought she was joking, and I said, "Are you serious? You can only see half of me? I can only see half of you." So I reached across the table, and I covered her left eye, and I said, "What can you see?" She said, "Dad, I can only see half of you." Covered the right eye, and I said, "What can you see?" And she said, "I can only see half of you." So now my mind starts racing, and my heart starts pumping and beating because I'm worried, concerned. Thinking, what could the problem be? She's a young woman, young girl, shouldn't have this kind of difficulty. Maybe she hasn't slept enough. Maybe she was awake all night. And I looked a little bit closer to see if there was some sleep in her eyes, to see maybe that was blocking a vision. There was no sleep. Then I, of course, begin to think, worst case scenario, I think, hang on a minute, is it possible that she has developed a tumor that is pressing on the optical nerve that's restricting her vision? You know, as parents, we begin to think the worst. Or maybe it's a blood vessel that's popped, or maybe it was bluffing. She was bluffing because it was Friday, and I'm thinking maybe she wants a long weekend. Okay? And this is a genuine story. For a little while, I did not know what to do. I sat there looking at her, and I'm thinking, my mind is racing, and I'm thinking options. What are my options? 6:30 on a Friday morning, What do I do? She's got to get to school. She tells me she can only see half of me. There's a problem. What do I do? What do I do? Well, I could leave it. I could just bury my head in the sand and pretend that she didn't report it and just do nothing. Then I thought, no, hang on, I can't do that. Then I thought, okay, I can contact the GP, but he only starts work at 9 o'clock. So that wasn't an option. Then I thought, okay, I do know somebody who's an optometrist. She normally checks her eyes. And I thought, maybe not. But then the penny dropped, and I was reminded, it dawned on me that I have a friend who is in fact a very respected and highly qualified ophthalmologist. He's an eye specialist. So I phoned him immediately. Opened my phone, and I phoned him, and I told him of the problem. It was still early morning, and I could hear his children playing in the background, and explained to him what I had done in trying to establish what was going on with her eyes. Without hesitation, now he's sitting in Santon, he tells me exactly what the problem is. And then he added, so this is what you need to do. But he said, if you still want peace of mind, come into my offices later in the day. I'll do some tests just to make sure that you can have peace of mind. And then we can also verify that the diagnosis was right. Well, we did what he suggested immediately. And then later in that day, I let him know that the problem was solved. She could see me again. We wouldn't need the tests. Now, reflecting on Friday morning's crisis, I was reminded of an important lesson, and this is the point of me sharing this little, and I got my daughter's permission, by the way, to share the story, okay? So this is the reason I've told this story. Find help, the help that you need, from the right person. That's a very important lesson in the Christian life. Find the help you need from the right person. You see, we Christians need to learn and be reminded in this race of life that suddenly, yes, there are uphill struggles and battles. They suddenly appear unexpectedly, and it's difficult, and it's harsh. And we find ourselves at times also in what I've described before as a slippery, muddy stretch. And the first thing we do is we panic. We panic and we think to ourselves, what should I do? What should I do? And even sometimes, like running a race, we think to ourselves, why am I in this thing? Why am I Christian? Why don't I just give it up? But we do ask the question, who can help? Who is it that I can turn to for help? Now, I've been around the block a few times now in ministry. I think it's almost 30 years that full-time ministry. And you know what the sad reality is? So often we Christians, in the midst of a crisis, after a crisis, scurry around like a chicken with its head chopped off. Now, maybe you city people haven't seen that. But I remember as a little boy, I had cousins who lived on the farm at Port Elizabeth, and they chopped the jolly chicken's head off, and I saw this chicken running around with blood squirt. It stuck in my mind to this very day. And Christians are like that. We run here and there and everywhere, but nowhere. We remain in distress. If I can go back to the analogy of the Comrades Marathon. If you're planning to run the Comrades Marathon, any volunteers at Central, Bruce Fordyce is the person you need to consult who can provide the best help you need in the race. And there's a reason why Bruce Fordyce is the obvious option. It is because he's the only person in the history of the Comrades for nearly 100 years to have won the Comrades 9 times. 8 times in succession. He knows how to run the Comrades Marathon race. This passage, however, is directing you and me as Christians, as racers in the marathon of life, in an infinitely more significant way to Jesus. And that's why I've called him the King Racer. He's the King Racer. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us why Jesus is the King Racer. It tells us why he is the right person to provide the help you need. And I want to encourage you in this morning. Jesus is the right person, qualified, capable, able to provide the help you need. It's why you and I can benefit from this provision. And I'm going to argue this from this passage with a number of reasons about Jesus, why he is the right person. My first reason is, I've called it, his humanity. Now, if you noticed in the passage we've been reading through the book of Hebrews, but on this particular occasion, in this particular instance, the author uses the personal name, Jesus. Doesn't refer to him as Christ, Jesus. Doesn't refer to him as the Messiah. He just refers to him as Jesus. And he does so, I believe, because he's pointing to Jesus, emphasizing to us as the readers the humanity of Jesus. And let me a bit of theology. It is true that in our theology we understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, that's a mystery. If you don't understand it, that's okay. I don't understand. I don't think anybody understands it, but we know it's true. It's beyond our ability to grasp. But you know what happens? I can only say this about myself. I have a tendency, and I think you have this tendency, forgetting the humanity of Jesus and only thinking of the divinity of Jesus. And the emphasis of this passage is you need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that he was real flesh and blood. When you prick his finger, he bled. As a baby, totally dependent on his mother. The angels didn't come change his nappies, okay? As a child, he was subjected to the family and all that goes on in the dynamics of a family. He was subjected to parental supervision and discipline. As a teenager, facing that difficult transition in terms of identity, moving from being a child to an adult. And then, of course, as a young man, let's not forget that he was single, was not married. He was not a stranger to hardship. We know that in the course of his life. He labored as a carpenter, a tradesman, using a hammer and a chisel and a saw, hard sweat and labor. Intense temptation from the devil. Something more than any of us will ever experience. Led of the Spirit into the desert. He was disrespected in his hometown. He grieved. He felt, and again, an emphasis for us to understand, he felt the pain of loss of a best friend. Remember Lazarus, where Jesus wept. He felt the opposition, what it was like to be rejected and opposed by the religious community who one would think would have and should have embraced him. Betrayal from a close friend who sold him off for 30 pieces of silver. He was misrepresented, and the list goes on. Despised, rejected, humiliated. Guess what? Jesus was physically abused. Did any of you listen to the statistics, the crime statistics that were released this past week? And there's been an increase in crime, and particularly in this problem we have in our country called gender-based violence, where women are abused. Jesus knows he was subjected to physical abuse. He was ridiculed, and he was murdered. All of those experiences you need to think about, and much more, because we can't actually describe the entire life experience. Everything he experienced as a man, I'm not talking about his divinity now, just human, flesh and blood, struggling, and here's the issue as well that we need to add to this, struggling with feelings of pain and disappointment, hurt, heartache, that we feel, that you feel. And yet we see Jesus, he walked by faith in obedience and dependence on the Father. And by faith, he looked away from these difficulties, these discouragements, this opposition. He committed his course to the Father. He resisted, we know, as we read the temptation, he overcame the temptation. And not only temptation that came from the devil, but even temptation that was laid at his feet from community and even from his disciples, especially in terms of the messianic expectations. But where does that leave you? Why is this an argument for help and encouragement in the midst of our struggles? Why do we need to fix our eyes and heart on the King Racer? Now, here's the implication. It leaves us with access to help from the one who fully understands all your struggles in the flesh. What about you? You know, with my wife's difficulty at the moment, I've been scurrying around to find someone else who I can relate to. Jesus can. You see, Hebrews 4 verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what should we do? There's a statement. What should you do? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. Help! That's the promise. That's the promise. Go to Jesus for help because of his humanity, because he understands. Secondly, his assignment. I've called it. That's the second argument. There's a liberal theologian who did a lot of humanitarian work in Africa, Northern Africa, a German by the name of Albert Schweitzer. If anybody has heard of Albert Schweitzer, and I want to quote him. He says here of Jesus. Now he's writing about Jesus. He says, Jesus lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself on it. Then it does turn, and it crushes him. And then he goes on to proclaim that the bones of Jesus lie rotting in a grave in Palestine. Now, I use that illustration or that quotation because the point of Albert Schweitzer is that Jesus failed. Did not and could not accomplish what he set out to do. He failed in completing his God-given assignment. I think he's wrong. Didn't fail. Allow the passage of Scripture to guide you. According to our passage, Jesus succeeded in completing what the Father sent him to do. The second verse, that first phrase, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, this is a word, the founder, we already encountered earlier on in Hebrews chapter 2, which stated that God perfected the author or the captain of our salvation through suffering. So just bear that in mind. It's also a word that's used in the book of Acts, both in chapter 3 and chapter 5. In chapter 3, you put to death the prince of life. And then again in chapter 5, 31, whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior. So gathering the meaning of that word together from these different passages, what does it mean? It means author or originator. Jesus is the source of life and salvation and faith. He's the source of life, the Bible tells us. He's the agent of creation. But more than that, he's the source of faith, of the new creature in Christ. But it also refers to the fact that he's the leader or the captain. He's the one who goes before the troops, showing the way. So what has that got to do with you? Well, if you're a believer, everything. Because you believing is as a result, it is the product of Jesus' saving work. But not only does he save you, not only does he originate and instigate and start this work, he's the one who blazes the trail of faith. He goes before you and he clears the way and he ensures, showing us how to live by faith in God alone. Two illustrations I could use, I'll use the Pretoria one. There's a building in the east of Pretoria. I think it's on the corner of Delmas and De Villebois. There's a massive development that was started there, I think even before I came to Pretoria in the 90s. Somebody invested a lot of money. They commissioned architects and engineers and construction, structural people to build this building. And then they ran out of money. And so the building, a few stories high, massive building, it was meant to be a shopping center and a casino, I think, is lying in wreck and ruin. It's not finished. The Cape Town illustration, just quickly, is the highway. I'm fascinated every time I go to Cape Town and I see this highway and it suddenly ends. Who on earth did that? You see, there's nothing worse, we know that, there's nothing worse than starting something and not finishing it. And this passage tells us that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter. He's the finisher. There are no half jobs with Jesus. You're going through difficulties. I'm going through difficulties. Am I going to make it? Where am I going to get help from? Well, he started this thing. He's going to get me through to the end. He brings our faith that he originated all the way through to completion. And simply put in a verse from Philippians chapter 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if that isn't encouragement, I don't know what is. He completes the assignment of rescuing sinners, bringing us all the way into glory. Number three. Another argument, his example. Here's a question. If we're in a Bible study, I would have loved to have some engagement or response here. But here's my question. Is there, from this passage, a certain modus operandi? Is there a methodology that Jesus followed, that we can follow, as one who himself began and had to endure and ultimately complete the course of faith? What was the method? What was the methodology? Well, I think there is a methodology here. And it is, in fact, an everyday kind of principle and lesson. And I experienced this in road running. I'll use road running. Have you been using that analogy? I ran and trained for more than 4 years to experience what I want to describe as one of the greatest joys of my life. Now, what was that? It was to be alongside of my eldest son as we together crossed the finishing line. Now, those of you who are non-runners, you probably don't understand this. But I want to tell you something. When you've been training for something and looking forward to something and imagining something and speculating and dreaming about this thing, in those moments when the two of us took hands, lifted our hands up together, Carol and the girls were standing on the side watching us, and we ran over that finishing line. Me, who is quite a non-emotional kind of person, I think you know me like that. Joy and tears and sense of elation and achievement just flooded over me. I couldn't believe what was happening to me. And the 89 kilometers behind me were forgotten because of the joy experienced in those moments. Now, I think you all know some of that experience in life. But that is infinitesimally small compared to the joy that Jesus had set before him beyond the suffering of the cross. So here's the principle. Looking forward to that which is beyond is a pattern here that can be of great help to us in the uphill struggles of life. There's another phrase that we runners use. What goes up must come down. Okay, so if you're running up a hill and you're struggling and sweating and panting and puffing, you know that when you get to the top, there's a downhill. You see, looking forward to the joy set before you. Well, Jesus endured the cross. as the ultimate low point of his humiliation. Knowing, however, that the Father's will was being accomplished. Knowing that justice will be served. Holy God, sinful people. Knowing that God's love will be on display, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, all the world to see. God loves sinful people. Knowing that the Father will be exalted as a result of this suffering that Jesus undergoes, that there will be a time in the future where people, and I love it here at Central at Arcadia, where people from every tribe and language and nation will ultimately be gathered before the throne of God. That was in the mind of Jesus, looking forward, the joy set before him. Knowing that he ultimately will be glorified to the right hand of the Father. Do you ever think about the joy set before you? Or do you just think in the present? Again, let me just give you a couple of hints. For you and me as believers in this race, knowing the worst that can happen to you. What is the worst? It's death. But you know what the Bible says? Death is gain for the believer. Knowing there's a crown of righteousness that we will receive along with everybody else who believes. Knowing that all things work, God is at work even this morning. There's a tapestry that he's putting together and all these threads are being pulled together for the purposes, God's purposes, and for the good of those who love him and called according to his. Nothing is wasted. Knowing, we know that. Knowing that we're part of an eternal rescue initiative, that before the foundation of the earth, predestining his love to be set upon a people, rescuing them from sin. Knowing that sin and brokenness and all this mess that you see in the world is coming to an end. Knowing that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Knowing that death will be no more. Knowing there will be no more tears. Knowing and experiencing firsthand, this is the most important one. Folk, if you don't ever think about this, start thinking about it. It's called the beatific vision. There will come a day in our future, beyond our difficulties, beyond our arch, we will see God. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross. Man, what a pattern to follow. Number four, his work. So I'll be quick now. Jesus was carried, I've just tried to show you, by this prospect of joy. But if you look at that verse, we see that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So there are these obstacles before Jesus, the cross, and part of the reality of the cross was the shame. What I kind of struggled with is, why did this author single out shame? I mean, the cross, we understand, it stands for the path of suffering and hardship, the atoning work, all that Jesus endured in abandonment and spiritual darkness. And even if you think about that process of being likened to a race where he lunged himself dying over the finishing line. What was the shame that Jesus despised? Well, think about him and what had transpired. The shame of his friends turning their back on him. Have you ever experienced that? You've had a good friend for many years, and suddenly that friend cuts you off. And everybody sees that you've been abandoned. You feel a sense of shame. The shame of his reputation shown to be in tatters. Popular, had been preaching, had been doing miracles, had been doing good things. And now suddenly he's seen to be a criminal. We read this morning, Derek read from the scriptures this morning, becomes a curse. That's shame. The shame of being the target of mockery and ridicule. The shame of being comfortless, no support, seemingly helpless. The shame of his, this is something that baffles me. the dignity of his divinity giving way to the curse of dying on a cross. And for the reason of sin of the world being laid on him. Shame. The shame of physical reflexes. Remember his humanity? The physical reflexes of grunting and groaning. Perhaps even screeching in those final moments. And then don't forget the spiritual struggle that's going on over here. Or the spiritual reality. The shame of the kingdom of darkness claiming victory. The devil thinks he's won. Jesus despised the shame. Why? You see, all the shame that surrounded and permeated the life of Jesus seemingly seems to have the final word, discrediting him and beating him. But Jesus knows, he has the issue, he knows that the shame is not to win. The shame is not an obstacle to his mission, but the shame, in fact, is part of the tool, the instrument that will accomplish the set purposes of God. Shame is a tool of darkness in all of its expressions, or intended for harm and evil, but is intended by God for salvation and good. It's part of the ordained suffering. I want to quote John Piper here on this topic of shame, and he says, these are the kind of words that Jesus could have uttered in those instances of why he despised the shame. Shame, you're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me. I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly and despicable. You're almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud. Before you can say, so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe. You think you're great. Because even last night, you made my disciples run away. You're a fool, shame. You're a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they are all my sacred suffering and will save my disciples and not destroy them. You're a fool. Your filthy hands fulfill holy prophecy. Farewell, shame. And then those final words of Jesus, it is finished. And my point is that there was a work done and completed. Jesus knew that his suffering would accomplish redemption that would be applied down through the ages, the product of which we even see this morning. Jesus came to save sinners, and he did what he came to do. My final argument, and I'll be very quick, I've simply called it his reign. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Folk, don't forget that Jesus is victorious. He is already triumphant. The king racer has finished and won the race. Joy for him is now fully realized. He's now crowned with glory and honor. And notice what the verse says. He's seated. That's not accident. He's finished his work. When you're done with your work, you sit down. The run is over. The work is done. Not only does seated mean that, it also means that he's been invested with dominion. He occupies the place of sovereignty, of power, of authority. Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then don't forget the last one, which is often forgotten today. The fact that he's seated is that he's been entrusted with the role of judgment, which is still to unfold. Which brings me to my conclusion. Just a few comments. Long sermon today. Dear friends, be sure that you're looking to the right person for the help you need. I read this verse again, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just five arguments. You have access to God who fully understands the struggles of the flesh, every pain that you experience, and he will provide and does provide the help you need. Not necessarily to get you out of it, but to get you through it. You trusting one Now, this is important. Trusting one that always finishes what he started. Successfully so. Also having a reliable model who has demonstrated how you can get to the... Yes, good counsel. Good counsel. How you can get to the end. Confidence in one that has provided escape, the redemption that has been accomplished. Rest in the reality. We are so easily discouraged in the midst of this world, thinking who is going to be the one whose mercy we are going to be at their whim. Is it going to be North Korea? Is it going to be China? Is it going to be the U.S.? No, these are minions. Jesus has the whole world in his hands, sovereignly reigning and ruling. He's the most powerful being in the universe. And so just a closing paragraph. Jesus, only Jesus, and I repeat what I've said twice already, dear Christian friend, young and old, men and women, dear Christian friend, pastor, you have need of endurance. Don't forget, there's only one direction for your eyes to focus. There's only one person your heart must be fixed on. It's on Jesus, the King Racer. And so, Lord, as we sang earlier, as I've tried to point out in this message, as your word instructs us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, please help us, Lord, in the midst of the many difficulties that come our way, carrying us through to the very end, enabling us to finish well with your help, understanding that you build your church. In Jesus' name, amen.